Good morning. This is part four of our reverse Advent series. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, you can turn to Luke in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20. The sermon is entitled very simply, The Incarnation. The Incarnation, we're just talking about God becoming man. We're talking about God becoming man, specifically as we see it here in these verses, at Bethlehem. Now, when we think of Christmas, even though you may not use the word, you do think of the Incarnation. When we think of Christmas, we think of a baby in a manger. Right, we think of Mary and Joseph gathered in their modest accommodations, gathered around their newborn babe's equally modest crib. We think of perhaps animals surrounding him. We think of the incredible circumstances of this scene. And our consideration might even continue to think of the city of no regard and the life of humble means. When we think of the Incarnation, I hope we think of the historical Jesus. We think of the Palestinian man who was born in anything but a kingly manner. Now, generally, that's all good and that's all fine because all of that is true. Yes, he was born in a manger. No, his parents were not of nobility. Yes, the first chunk of his life appears to be led in a fairly conventional Jewish fashion. But the significance of this baby is not solely the fact that he was born in this way. It's not even solely the fact that he was born of a virgin, that he was born in a manger, that he was there with shepherds, that there was a star, nor any other of these circumstances surrounding his birth. Now, they're not insignificant, but their significance is because what they point to, what they tell us, namely, the Messiah has come. And that's the Incarnation. The excitement regarding Jesus' birth is not bedded in this really sweet little narrative. It's bedded in 4,500 years of narrative that surrounds it. If all we had of Jesus was this Christmas story, were these 20 verses, then it would not be really much of a story. It would be interesting. It would perhaps be compelling. But because this is preceded by 3,000 years of history, law, covenants, and prophecy, and because it is followed by 90 years of revelatory history, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and the birth of the church, because of all that, this story is incredible. Because of that larger context, it's the embodiment of hundreds of years of anticipation. It is the dawn of thousands of years of hope. It's the precursor to a new covenant. It's the response of a loving God to a lost people. The last Adam has now entered the scene. This is not just a baby being born in a spectacular way. This is a king breaking into his kingdom. This is not a mere boy in this manger. This is very God incarnate. And so you see the significance is really bottled up in the context. And that's why the reverse Advent series is so nice, because in a way, this sermon has already kind of preached itself, because we've already heard about the resurrection. We've already heard about his death. We've already heard about his life and ministry. And so you see already some of the significance of his birth. But I think we're going to pull out some significance in and of itself that we see here of the Incarnation. Some more things that we can learn as God breaks into his kingdom. We're going to do this very simply. We're going to work our way through the text. We're going to just pull out some main points. Nothing, I hope, that would be too surprising to you. And then we're going to conclude with a few implications. So we're going to look first at the context in verses 1 to 7. Context. the nativity signs in verses 8 to 12, and then the response of heaven and earth in verses 13 to 20, and then we'll conclude with the significance of the incarnation for God and for us. So let's take a minute now and let's read these verses, thinking of that larger context, the significance of that incarnation. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, you see in verse 1 that Luke, our author, is careful to locate the following events in a very firm historical period, right? This is unique. Because to locate the events of the very founder of your religion in a very historical period is risky business if your religion is a little bit flaky. Because this means that the events can be investigated. He says, look, right here, this time, this place. Now, if you're starting a religion and you're pointing to a man who would be God, you would try to make it a little bit more ambiguous, so that it could not be investigated, so that the events could not be called into question. But now Luke's not worried. The authors of Scripture aren't worried. They say, no, right here, this time, this place, under this ruler, this is when all of this is happening. And this is a clear reference we see here to Caesar Augustus, who was also known as Octavian, perhaps the most influential ruler that Rome had ever had. His rule of Rome was mostly marked by reform, as he overhauled the government and infrastructure and trade and military and taxation. And it's the last of these that likely caused what we read here, the decree that all the world should be registered. A sweeping census would allow for tax reform that would serve to further fund his political projects and help to establish his reputation in history. I see great irony here. As Octavian is striving to build this legacy for himself by bumping up the taxes and building infrastructure so that his name can proceed throughout history, his name is best preserved on the pages of Scripture. as he is but a pawn in Almighty God's plan to bring about his kingdom on earth. So we see God even uses this pagan ruler to bring about his own purposes of salvation. And the census, it affects our story because it requires Joseph, the fiancé of pregnant Mary, to return to his hometown of Bethlehem to comply with the law. So the couple make this arduous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, probably about a 3-day journey. Under normal conditions, Mary being pregnant, perhaps longer, and certainly less comfortable than would normally be. And it is in this sort of description that we get an interesting piece of information, which may not seem like an interesting piece. It says, they go from Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, and it might seem like an incidental thing, but this is the David that we learn of in the Old Testament. He was the ruler of the king. He was the ruler of Israel, and he was a king who failed to live up to the standards of the office. There's a connection here that's going to be made a little bit later, so I want you to tuck that little piece away, and we're going to come back to it. As we make it into verses 6 and 7, continuing with our context, we see Luke moves things along very quickly. He omits some of the details that the other gospel writers elaborate on, and he moves us along to the point where he informs us that Mary gives birth while they were at Bethlehem. And she did what we are also familiar with. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Many people have taken these verses, this phrase, and they have exposited it in an attempt to grant that extra detail where we really crave it. What did the manger look like? Was it made of wood or was it made of rock? Were they in a barn? Is the barn a wooden structure or a cave? How many and what types of animals surrounded them? Why couldn't they find a place to stay with Joseph's family? How come no one would give up a place for someone who was pregnant? These might be some interesting questions, but for our purposes this morning, they are irrelevant. They don't really matter. It's all really beside the point. We have a tendency, when we come to this narrative, to sentimentalize it and emphasize all of the details that would bring out the most emotions in us. What was this scene like? And so we really want to paint a picture, quite literally, that is intriguing and is entertaining of this incarnation scene. Well, I'm going to tell you, it does not need the extra sentimentality to be extraordinary. The bare details of verse 7 have a point, and we're going to see those in a second. And to do that, we have to change scenes a little bit. In verse 8, we shift dramatically from the manger in Bethlehem to a shepherd's field at night. And here, a heavenly visitor appears, striking fear into the audience. This angel comes before the shepherds and declares to them that he's bringing good news. Now, good news is what we define as the gospel. This is basically the same word, it's just in a different form. And it makes sense that this is good news, because this is the Savior who has arrived. It's not just news. It's not just an interesting tidbit. Heavenly messenger comes with good news. But it's more than that. He could have said, this is good news. Here it is. No, he ramps it up a notch. He says, good news of great joy. It's almost redundant. It's good news that's going to bring great joy. This is huge. All right, this is a heavenly messenger really not wasting any words, but saying, no, you've got something that is good news of great joy. This is something that is unparalleled in all of history. He is telling his listeners, you better listen right now, because this is going to be really important for you and for everyone. Good news of great joy. That's the content of the message. When you look at what is said here in verse 11. Again, very familiar words to us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Familiar words. And because we've had all that context, we can affirm that. But when you read through the Gospels, there's an interesting thing that happens. As you look at Jesus' ministry, as you look at the people that surround him, the public, even his followers, even the disciples, they often miss this truth. They don't really always get the full implications of Jesus being Christ and Lord. It's not until his resurrection that they are fully realized. But this passage is very important for us because the angel proclaims that Jesus is Lord and Christ at his birth. He is not like a normal man who would sort of grow to earn these titles, who would grow to, you know, eventually take this office. No, he is Lord and Christ at his birth. He is God incarnate. He is arriving on the scene. He is not just sort of being created here and eventually he hopes to sort of take over this kingly office. No, no, no. This is the King of all eternity stooping down into earth. This is Lord Christ arriving in his realm. He is the God who has always been the great Redeemer of his people, now manifest in the flesh. And as the angel declares this, he sends off the shepherds to search for this person. Now, the way they will know him is that he will be a newly born babe lying in a manger. And this is the point of verse 7 and verse 12. You see, this scene has been described not chiefly to stir our emotions, but rather to serve as a confirming sign of the identity of this newborn. The point of the details of verses 7 and 12 is the content of verse 11. This is the Savior. Here's the proof. These are the signs. This points you in that direction. The Savior is here. And you see once again that the place is named as the city of David. David, this king in the Old Testament. Why are we talking about him right now? Seems like an interesting time for Old Testament monarch to come up in the narrative. Well, who was David? David was a king, and he was a good king. But as you may know, he made some pretty serious mistakes. Some really big mistakes. Mistakes that led him down the path to eventually murder someone. So why do we call him a good king? Well, David was a good king because he repented when he made mistakes. Yet he still had to live with the consequences. And so when he made mistakes, he repented and he did the best he can with what he had. When David's reign is complete, though, there's a tension that remains in Scripture. Everyone seems to realize, to some degree, that they have received in David the best that mankind can offer as a ruler. And still it's completely lacking. They need a king greater than David. If they are going to be redeemed, if they are going to have any sort of security, they need a king greater than David. And so now you see the angel's message. The king is here. That king who is greater than David has arrived. The Savior who is Christ the Lord is resolving that tension in Scripture. He is more than a good king, not simply in the fact that he didn't make any mistakes. It's not that he just was a really great guy, made no mistakes, and taught some really great things. No. It's that he took on more than the role of a king. He took on the role of a Savior. He took not just the mistakes away, he took the consequences of all of our mistakes away. He didn't say, hey everyone, I'm a great mediator, I'm here because, you know what, you've all messed up, but let's just move past it. Let's forget about it, let's continue to move past mistakes, and we'll just move on, and everyone's going to live in peace together. Because that wouldn't help. That doesn't do anything. How do you account for all of the injustice in the world around you? How do you account for all of the sin? You cannot just ignore it, because ignoring sin is injustice. And a God does not do that. Kings do not do that. The king of the world does not do that. Because where there is injustice, there will never be peace and security. So the greater King has arrived to bring mercy and to satisfy the requirements of justice so that his people can enjoy peace. This is the greater King, the King and Savior, resolving that tension of Scripture, answering the problems of humanity forever. And so I think it's strange. We should find it really odd that the church has a myopic focus with the nativity scene, because these are really nativity signs. Now, undoubtedly, the scene does convey some important things, the humble manner in which the King has arrived, but the point of the scene is not the image that it conjures up. The point of the scene is to point you to the gospel that has dawned. The Savior of all humanity has arrived. The Messiah is here. The Lord has come to rescue his people. This is what the scene points you towards. If you stop at the scene, then you've really followed a bunch of signs to no destination. The signs are bringing you somewhere. And that's to see that this babe is the Savior of the world. Now, you don't just say something like that, you don't just hear something like that, and go on with your life. And so we have a response, even in the text of Scripture, to what happens here. Verses 13 and 14, we have the declaration, and then suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." See, this event has caused even the angels who are not really to be counted among the redeemed, but are just onlookers, to break out in praise of God. They declare glory to God in the highest. They really are declaring here glory to God and peace to men. Glory and peace. I think we should take just a second and unpack what those two words mean. Glory here, as it is ascribed to God, and often is, we use that term a lot, and it's often a little bit of an abstract way. But this is not abstract. Something has happened, and now God is being praised. Glory is being ascribed to God here because of the graciousness of his character. That's being demonstrated in the incarnation of his own Son. This is praise of the highest sort. This is a recognition that God has done something well beyond what would ever be required of a king. God is showing grace and mercy to a level that has never been and will never be seen ever again. And so it elicits this praise of the highest sort. Glory to God in the highest, because this is founded upon the reality of God's merciful interjection in history to meet the needs of not good men, not okay men, not mildly ill men, but dead, wicked, sinful mankind. It's not the fact that this child has been born of a virgin. That's just indicative of the significance here. It's because this child is very God, taking on flesh to defeat the powers of sin and death, to further exert his rule, and to bring about his kingdom in the new covenant. The glory of God is revealed in the coming of his Son. And this is why the angels declare praise to him. What other response could there be? Praise to God, the Lord has arrived. Glory to God in the highest. So that first phrase there, it kind of sums up the situation for God, which is glory ascribed. Now the second phrase sums up the situation for man. Peace is available. Now, peace is another one of those terms that can have a plethora of meanings. but it's mostly dependent upon the context. If someone reports that there is now peace in a previously war-torn area, we safely conclude that the peace is between the previously warring parties, and that the conflict is ended. We do not conclude that everyone in the geographical area is experiencing only peace in every aspect of their lives. The only disposition, the only feeling, the only emotion that they have is peace. No. The peace only extends as far as the conflict did. So, I think it's important when the angels are declaring peace that we understand the extent of the conflict. Now, the genesis of the conflict is in Genesis 3. And it's here that we see the nature of the issue and the parties that are involved. God has created man and woman and the rest of creation. Everything is harmonious, and peace exists in the fullest sense imaginable. Man and woman are placed in the garden with a single stipulation: not to eat of the fruit of a particular tree. And as you likely know, they end up eating the fruit of that tree and are found to be transgressors of God's law. The peace is broken. The peace is destroyed because now sin has entered into this relationship. Disobedience, transgression is there. Peace is destroyed. And the extent of the conflict is virtually infinite. It's not just a conflict now between Yahweh and this man and this woman. But as you read in Genesis 3, the conflict extends basically to the ends of the earth. All creation has been disrupted. Peace is removed. And all throughout the generations, no one has peace with God because of what this man and woman have brought into the relationship. That's sin. Conflict is infinite now. Nonetheless, the most notable conflict is how those who bear the image of God could no longer have fellowship with Him. This is a great conflict because God hates sin. And Yahweh, in His justice, could not let sin go unpunished, and so mankind would have to pay for their failure. That's justice. Individually, this meant that all humanity would be separated from God for all of eternity in death to eternally atone for their sin. No peace, anywhere, anytime. This is the extent of the conflict. Now the angels are coming onto this scene, and they declare a Savior who is Christ the Lord has arrived. And now they say, peace is available. This is huge. Peace is available. This is not just a good guy, you see. This is not even just a great guy, because that wouldn't do it. That wouldn't help anything. This is God incarnate arriving with the purpose of restoring peace to all that has been damaged. Since the conflict has extended to all areas, so peace will extend to all areas. But most importantly, and this is what the angel says, the Savior brings peace to His people. This is amazing. He grants life to the dead. Those who would have had to go off into eternity to pay for their sins forever, He's offering them peace, life. He's recovering the lost. He's arrived to redeem the enslaved, to purchase a people for His own possession. You see, through this Savior, this Christ, this Lord, the enmity of the fall is reversed. The chasm between humanity and their Creator is bridged. You see, as Christians, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate a Savior. And we celebrate a Savior because we need a Savior. He is not just a nice addition to our otherwise satisfactory lives. He is the answer to our ultimate demise. Without Him, we are fallen and we are hopeless. Hopeless. Without Him, peace of any value will forever elude us. The declaration of the heavenly host that you see in verse 14 is appropriately punctuated. I'm very cautious with my punctuation, especially when it's exclamation marks. I don't like to use them very often. But I tell you, if there was ever a time to use an exclamation mark, this is it. You see it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace has arrived. This is a great spot for an exclamation mark. This is a great spot for us to meditate. You see, the response comes from not just the angels in heaven, but it also comes from the earth. In the final section, in verses 15 to 20, you see the shepherds do what any sane person would do in the same situation. They hurry to Bethlehem to see the Savior. And everything is just as they have been told. All of the signs of the Nativity confirm the presence of the Messiah. And they say, that was a fun outing. Let's go back to the fields and finish our work. No. No. They do return to their old life, but they return with a new disposition. This changes things. They do as the angels have done. They have seen something amazing. The Savior is there. Peace has arrived. And they glorify and praise God for doing what He has done. For taking on our problems out of His love. For sending His own Son to restore peace where we destroyed it. It seems that the only logical response to the incarnation of God is to glorify and praise Him. This is one of, if not the most, awe-inducing moments in Scripture. Don't let your familiarity with it dull you to its implications. These truths necessitate worship and praise to God from all who hear them. The universe contains no greater truth than God sending His own Son to save humanity. This is amazing. And the significance of the incarnation, I think you've seen some of it. But I want to take a brief second as we conclude here and pull out two implications. One is what the implication, what the incarnation means for God, which is enduring a sin-cursed world. We underestimate, I think, the significance of God becoming flesh. We don't think that this part of Jesus' story is really that incredible. We think that it's only incredible because of what happens afterwards, and that's 90% true. What happens afterward is very much the main point of the incarnation, and it's what makes this series, the Advent and Reverse series, so helpful. Nonetheless, we should be careful to grasp the significance of what's occurring as this babe is lying in the manger. Because the fact that He clothed Himself in flesh is not just a passing notion for us. You see, we don't think that God becoming man is such a big deal because we don't think that humanity is all that bad. We think that this fallen world is not all that fallen. We kind of fail to remember the depth of depravity. The incarnation is not Jesus on vacation in the earth. The incarnation is holy, perfect, awesome, creator of the universe, wading through a world of disgusting sin to purchase a people for his own possession. You don't have to wait until Jesus' ministry, miracles, teaching, death, or resurrection to see the love of God visibly on display. The fact that he stooped to walk among us at all is clearly a spectacular declaration of love. If only we pause to remember that infinite gulf between the sin that enslaves us and the perfection that defines our God. Now for us, what the incarnation is hope embodied. Hope embodied. It's so easy to get sentimental about the Christmas story. It's a sweet-sounding narrative, isn't it? We enjoy hearing tales of life arising out of difficulty. Everyone likes a good baby story anyway. And we all enjoy it when a story contains memorable elements. I mean, just look at the story. It's a fantastic piece of literature. And because of that, the description has captured the imagination of the world and has brought forth countless interpretations through nativity scenes, Christmas plays, and holiday music. The star, the shepherds, the angel, the manger, and so on. And it's important that all of that is remembered. But we must not stop short. We conclude often at this time the story with the birth. I mean, not really. You've all heard the messages. You know, it's the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But that's not just a benediction that we close on. This is the whole point of the text. All the other details are signs that confirm this point. Everything in the text is pulling the reader into this central truth about this infant boy. This is no ordinary birth. This is no ordinary person. This is God in the flesh on the earth to rescue his people from the justice of his own wrath that is due to them. If I were to ask what you wanted for Christmas, I am sure that I would get a good range of answers. Everything from dollar store items to Dodge dealership items, I'm sure. Many things in between that I would not be able to predict. But what if I were to expand that question a little bit? What if I were to ask you, or anyone, what do you want? Completely open-ended. No answers are off-limit. What do you want? What's the desire that you really crave? Initially, there might be some superficiality. We might say money, fame, entertainment, pleasure, whatever. But I think if we plumb the depths a little bit, most of us are going to conclude at the same spot. We have a longing for peace. We have a longing for restoration. Now, this incarnation story that we see in Scripture has provided the fodder for this season that we call Christmas. A season that has been commercialized to pull us into questions of desire on a small scale. What do you want to see under the tree or in your stocking? Now, I'm not knocking those traditional elements of Christianity. I don't see anything necessarily unbiblical about them. But I want you, for a few moments, today, tomorrow, this week, to blow past those small-scale desires and to think about the bigger questions. What is that real deep longing that you have? And I want you to do that because the material before us, the incarnation, says almost nothing about those small scale desires. But it's the answer to all the big ones. That longing that the Lord has placed in your heart as image bearers of God, to have peace and restoration, it's fulfilled right here in Christ. The arrival of the true King accomplishes what earthly rulers and earthly means never could have done. Redemption is here. Peace and restoration are available for all who would trust in Christ. Reconciliation between God and man occurs when the Lord grants faith so that we turn from our sins and we rest in this Christ. This Christ who atoned for our failures. The Savior here, he offers what you could have never done by yourself. If you had eternity to live out your life, you never would have been able to atone in such a way that you would have fellowship with God. See, we are so utterly lost in our evil, in our sin, in our pride, that nothing short of God Himself arriving in our midst to live a humble life and die a shameful death could possibly have done anything to solve your problem. If you, or if anyone, had the tools within themselves to handle, overcome, and compensate for sin, God would have never sent Jesus. But you don't have those tools, and He did send Jesus. We are helplessly enslaved, and our only hope is in a divine Savior. And we see that hope as Christ is raised from the dead. We see that hope as Jesus dies the death that we deserved. We see that hope in the Gospels as Jesus proclaims His kingdom and confirms His identity. And we see that hope first literally embodied as Jesus Christ, the Savior and King, arrives at Bethlehem. Mm-hmm.